Now to bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6. In verse 23, the Word of God says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The wages of sin is death. I think sometimes we don't really get what that means. And we think, well, I don't die when I sin. Who dies? Adam and Eve lived for however long after they sinned. And so maybe the wages of sin isn't death. But that's really showing a lack of understanding for the nature of sin or the nature of forgiveness. So I want to take a few minutes and talk about the problem of sin and the gift of forgiveness. Because it is a gift, and we need to understand this. The problem of sin isn't the death part. It's the nature of the death that's the problem, but the death itself is not the problem. The word there, wages, is the word apsonia. It refers primarily to whatever is bought to be eaten with bread, provisions or supply for a soldier's pay. But it can also refer to recompense. And we certainly know that sin is something to be avoided, obviously, that it's extremely destructive, very painful, can do some devastating things to a person and to the people around that person. But I want to talk about it from a slightly different perspective. Because we really do need to understand the nature of sin in order to understand the nature of the death that comes from sin. And then, in turn, to really be able to appreciate the gift that forgiveness is. Sin came from this. God gave a prohibition in Genesis 2:17. And He said, "Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. Because in the day that you eat of it, you will die." And that was a certainty. He said, "You will surely die." This is a certainty. In the day that you eat of it. I had a person ask me recently, what does it mean in the day that you eat of it, you will die? Because they didn't die. So what does it mean in the day that you eat of it, you will die? But I got to thinking about their question. And the question is really quite a profound thought. What does it mean that you will die in that day? Well, when they did eat of it, they did die. And in Genesis 3:7, their eyes were open and they made themselves fig leaves. The fig leaves were the second part of the death. The opened eyes were also a part of that same thing. Because the sin did not come in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. And it didn't come simply when they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But rather, it came at a different point. It came when they started to consider in a self-conscious orientation. That was the sin. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was simply the manifestation of what was already going on in their hearts. It was, in Ezekiel 31:18, Satan's tree. And so they had already this self-consciousness going on in their hearts. Eve was craving to be like the angels, and she wanted the knowledge that the angels have. She was living in self-consciousness. But what happened to her went from a desire to a self-conscious desire. Now, as a believer, I may have desires, and those are not wrong. But when they become self-conscious desire, they start causing me problems. Because in the self-consciousness of the desire, I start to pursue or develop a lust pattern. Lust patterns are simply self-conscious desires. And there are certain prevailing things that are common to people that are desires. Now, if I have a desire that is not mixed with self-consciousness, It may simply be the desire of my heart. But it does not have to be an ungodly desire. It can be a desire that maybe even God put into my heart, even though it seems like it's a desire for a temporal thing. Now, when that self-consciousness mixes in with the desire, the soul starts to become lifted up toward that desire in that self-consciousness. That's what self-consciousness is about, an uplifted soul. And at that point, my emotions, usually it's my emotions, doesn't have to be my emotions, but usually it is. It can also be things like my self-consciousness, my self-image, part of my self-consciousness. But my self-image or my emotions will frequently respond to whether or not the desire is fulfilled or even the presence of that desire. If I start to have that emotional response, that's where I get into craving apart from the will of God. So to have a desire is one thing. For example, many young people desire to be married, and that's not sin. But when the desire gets mixed with self-consciousness and the soul starts to be elevated, then their emotions get involved with the desire, their self-image may get involved with their desire, then ultimately their volition may get involved with their desire, their mind gets involved with their desire, and it starts building and building and building. And then you get biological components being involved also, and you can go into some very detrimental places. When that takes place, the soul being lifted up, we have entered into the components of sin. Now, the eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was simply a manifestation of what had already taken place in their hearts. So when they ate from that tree, there was a reason. It was simply the fruit of what was present. That was the problem. Now, in that day, they separated themselves from God. How did they separate themselves from God? In what way did they do it? They did it in continued self-consciousness, a continued elevated soul. First, they tried to make themselves fig leaves. In other words, they said, okay, we're going to cover our problem ourselves. We're going to become righteous toward God ourselves. We're going to become acceptable toward God ourselves. It's nothing more than a religious practice when a person covers their problems with fig leaves. How do we do this today? We pretend, often we pretend, we get religious. Sometimes we sublimate with religion, where we basically appease our conscience, in a manner of speaking, appease our soul without godliness. And we say it's fine because it's religious. Have you ever met somebody whose desire was in religion and this was their sin, was in religion? Why was it their sin? Because it wasn't a faith response to God. It was something that they concocted in their imagination and said, this will please God. It was really nothing more than a form of idolatry. That is a place where we believers need to not go. And there's a natural tendency for us to go there. It was the very first place Adam and Eve went. But here's the thing. That was the very first case of religion. Prior to that event, there was no religion. Now, by religion, I don't mean faith. And on the internet, I want to make sure that you understand. I'm not talking about people operating in a faith. That's not what we mean by religion. What we mean by religion is human practices in some way trying to appease God or become acceptable to Him or have some sort of merit before Him. That was the very first case of religion. Because religion that is not born in faith, but rather born in performance, born in covering of that sort, born apart from the provisions of God, is nothing more than a fig leaf. And it's often a fig leaf just like it was in their case, not before God, but before their own conscience and self-awareness, before their own self-image. And so they were in sin. The problem is that they didn't realize when they entered, and they didn't realize when they continued. They didn't realize that they didn't enter sin by eating of the tree. They entered into sin by thinking apart from the Word of God. And that's where their sin entered. And so they separated themselves, and that was the first of their deaths. They separated themselves. Now, when they separated themselves, they essentially added sin unto sin. In other words, they were very self-aware, and that was sin. Very self-conscious, and I don't mean self-aware in the positive sense, where we are, you know, aware of our being in as much as functioning in life. I mean self-consciousness, where they became oriented toward their condition. They became very oriented to this and started responding to it. And then, when they heard God's voice in the garden, they started to react, because God brought in a cross. See, with a cross, I can't hide. Hiding is a fig leaf. With a cross, I can't hide. They knew very well that God would know, and so they were afraid. Now, their self-consciousness led them to fear, because they knew that their religious effort to cover themselves with fig leaves would not really do the trick. In other words, they still had the guilt. The religion didn't appease the guilt. And they had the shame, and then they had the fear also. And this was not taken care of by their fig leaves. Only their physical condition was taken care of by the fig leaves. But the problem wasn't with their physical condition, it never was. The problem was what was going on in their hearts. And that's where they had to deal with the sin, but they didn't know that yet. They were naked when they were created. They were naked for some undisclosed amount of time prior to the fall. So it wasn't that the nakedness was the problem. It wasn't. They were, in fact, man and wife. She was created for him. It didn't matter that they were naked. But they thought it did. Because in their self-consciousness, they defined their nakedness as being the problem. But it wasn't. It was only something that Satan pointed at. You see, this is the other part that we don't often talk about. When Satan gets us to sin, he doesn't stop there. We often think that when Satan got them to sin, he went away. He disappeared. But that's not true. Because Jesus had asked them, "Who told you that you were naked?" So we know that the conversation, albeit not recorded word for word in the Bible like the first conversation was, we know that the conversation continued. And then Satan started to project to their mind, "You ate from the tree and that was the prohibition. And look, you're naked." He could have very well said to them, "And look, you have brown hair. Look, you are like this." It didn't matter. He just chose something to attack that was obvious to them. "Look, you are naked." Well, they have always been naked. They never knew anything other than being naked. To them, it was perfectly normal. That was their normal created condition. But now, to use that as a focal point to maintain them in their self-consciousness. And so he attacked again after they ate from the tree of knowledge. Satan always does that when a person sins. He gets them to think through projections in the atmosphere, whispers into the ear from demons that are invisible but highly effective in their deceptions, in their conversation to our ears. He gets them to listen. He gets them to respond. He gets them to go against the prohibition. And then he starts to accuse. Satan does that. That's where shame comes from. That's where the unbonafide guilt comes from. That's where fear after... How many people are afraid after they sin? That's a satanic projection. And so, he kept projecting to their minds. That's the problem with sin, is the self-consciousness of it. Because self-consciousness keeps us in it. We entered it because of self-consciousness. We remain in it, albeit maybe not in the same form. Often it takes a different form. Among Christians, it very frequently takes a different form. If a Christian fails, and it doesn't matter what the failure is, it's something that is in their conscience as failure. It can be something as destructive as perhaps fornication or drugs or alcohol, or it can be something as minor as simply a negative thought. And they're very conscious of these negative thoughts. A lot of Christians who are pure in their hearts, yet receive projections, perhaps have lust patterns, and they're constantly aware of their failure. Maybe they look at somebody, a guy or a girl that is attractive, and they're lust for a few moments, and then they catch themselves, and they're constantly wrestling with these types of lust patterns. Well, you know, that is part of the enemy's plan. To perpetuate the self-consciousness. Because that is the place that leads us to separation. The purpose for sin, as designed by Satan, was to separate us from God. And he's extremely effective at getting people to separate themselves. How many people have you talked to that say, I've got to clean myself up before I go to God? It's exactly what happened here with Adam and Eve. They felt like they weren't cleaned up. Even though they had the fig leaves, they weren't cleaned up. They could not go to God. They had to hide from Him. The problem with the sin is the self-consciousness that it brings. When they hid themselves, when they had the fig leaves, that led to the second problem. Sin leads me to self-consciousness. Self-consciousness leads me to self-effort. And this can happen to believers. Sin leads me to self-consciousness, and self-consciousness leads me to self-effort. In other words, I become very aware and strive and devote a lot of energy to trying to avoid either the sin or the condition that the sin makes me aware of. A person fails and they try very hard to avoid things that remind them of their failure. And in some cases that's, you know, understandable. But nevertheless, it's the same thing. Sin leads me to self-consciousness. Self-consciousness leads me to self-effort. In other words, let's say you have somebody who's had a problem with alcohol. And they're always aware of alcohol. They get maybe very nervous or very tense or constantly reminding us, alcohol, bad, can't do alcohol, no, God, I just, and whatever, God, please help me with that. Or a young guy or a young girl has a problem with lust pattern. And they're constantly lusting after people. And they say, oh God, I lust, oh, I can't even, oh, you gotta walk around with blinders on because this is driving me crazy. They're everywhere. And this can happen to people, and it does. Sin led them to self-consciousness. Self-consciousness led them to self-effort. Rather than being transformed, they fight the sin. We were not designed to fight sin. God had already won the victory over the sin. We have not been made to fight sin. Yes, we don't want to enter it. Yes, we resist the devil. But we're not there to fight it. what happens to people is Satan gets them fighting themselves, fighting their own thinking. And then I'm really turned on myself. It's the Romans 7 experience. I don't want it, but I do it. Who's going to deliver me from this? I don't want it, but I do it. I'm like weak and I become incapacitated. But what we have to understand is the incapacitation is because of the focus that Satan has brought into our lives through self-consciousness, where we're focused on the problem and we remove our focus from the solution. That solution that was given to Israel in the desert was the cross. In other words, they were told, stop focusing on your snake bites and focus on your Savior. Stop being self-conscious and in that self-consciousness aware of your circumstances, but start being aware of the Savior, His provision, His work in your heart, His promises, the things that He has given you, what He has taken you through already, all the things that are Him. Moses did that so that Israel would stop living in that self-conscious cycle. And it's like a vortex. You go around and around and around, deeper and deeper and deeper, and you think that you're doing the right thing because you're trying to resist what you know is ungodly. But what we are in fact doing when we do that is we're trying to fit fig leaves. And God didn't provide fig leaves. And so we don't go into that place. Instead, we go into a different place. We go into death. Now, death seems like it would be a curse to us. And certainly, many people would try to avoid that. But we go into death. Death is our provision. Not physically killing ourselves on the internet. Please understand, that's not what I'm referring to. I don't want to get people thinking that that's their solution. It's not. But what death was there was it was the provision and the recompense. It was the provision. Now, the Word of God says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And most believers have no problem with this. As a matter of fact, very frequently believers will take this and they'll confess and they'll confess and they'll confess and they'll confess, and that becomes part of their cycle. They're constantly confessing. God, that was sin. God, I did this. God, you know, over there, whatever. And they're constantly confessing. And yes, we do confess our sins to God. But what does it really mean? We are in agreement with Him. We simply say, yeah, that was sin. That's it. Yeah, that was sin. It's homologeo. We have the same speech, the same thought about it. Yeah, that was sin. And then He said He's faithful to forgive. And this is the part that we need to understand. That every sin has a provision of forgiveness. That provision is a gift. Every sin has a provision of forgiveness. As a matter of fact, the way God arranged things, because of the finished work of Christ, because the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, every sin has attached to it a provision of forgiveness. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. The provision of forgiveness for sin is disproportionate to the sin itself. It's far, far more abundant than what's actually necessary. But every sin has attached to it a provision of forgiveness. And so, He forgives our sin. It's the aorist active subjunctive. The word is aphemi. And it has an interesting meaning. It says to send forth away from oneself. He sends my sin away from himself. He never sends me away from himself. For the unbeliever, he died. For the believer, he indwells him and he will never depart. But that person's sin, he sends it away and then he dismisses it. In other words, you're like class dismissed. That kind of dismiss, he sends it, he dismisses it. Okay, leave now. That's really what he's saying. He's saying to sin, leave now. It's like the woman caught in adultery. He dealt with her accusers. But then he said, go and sin no more. Leave now, speaking to the sin. Then it says something more. It's also to let go from one's power or possession, to let go free and to let escape. He takes away sin from our possession and his own. The blood of Christ does that. In Romans 5:9, we're justified by the blood. And the word justify there is in the aorist tense. And that means it's an eternal reality. It deals with every component, even the thoughts that came. You see, the blood that was shed for Adam and Eve's sin dealt with the thoughts, the conversation that took place before they actually sinned. Because it dealt with the consciousness of the sin. I have no sin consciousness apart from self-consciousness. This is why the enemy needs to keep us in self-consciousness, so that he'll keep us in sin consciousness. When he keeps us in sin consciousness, he keeps us in sin. And he keeps us in all the effects of the sin through our mirror neurons. Now, for those people who may not know what mirror neurons are, those are certain brain cells that become activated when you see or think about or read about or anything about any kind of an event. You talk about it, you see a soccer player kick a soccer goal, your mirror neurons, the same neurons in your brain, are activated as are activated in that soccer player's brain, and you receive the experience vicariously, if you will. And so, by keeping us in sin consciousness, he's constantly activating the neurons that produce the results in our mortal physical bodies of that sin. So he's constantly activating those neurons, and it has a physiological effect. So now what is going on to us mentally is now being supported and emphasized, underscored, reinforced by our physiology. And it becomes harder and harder for that person to leave. But it can be broken in a split second. What I need to get out of sin is that death. Not physically, of course. But I die to the sin. How does this take place? First, I agree with God. That's not someplace I should have gone. It's not something I should have done. Yeah, God, that was sin. Nowhere in the Bible does it say to give God a laundry list of our sins. When the prodigal son tried to give the father a list of his sins, the father wouldn't hear it. He just wanted to hear one thing: Father, I have sinned. Because he wanted that agreement so that they could walk together. When I understand the nature of it, then I have the opportunity to forsake it. But I have to understand the full nature of it. See, it's not just understanding that sin is sin. It's understanding also and agreeing with God where it came from. Because very often we believers will blame ourselves for our weaknesses and our failures, what have you, and we'll say things like, you made your bed and you lay in it. But you know, that is an extremely undiscerning attitude. Yes, my free volition had to cooperate, and there may be some consequences as a result of that, I understand. However, I was not the originator of the projections. We don't give ourselves the projections. The projections come. Satan projects to us to develop self-consciousness like he did in Eve. In that self-consciousness, then he can access her lust patterns. When he accessed her lust patterns, by causing her to be self-conscious, he simultaneously caused her to elevate her soul. In other words, elevate her own desires in her mind, in her emotions, in her self-image, and so on, and then to act on those with her volition. He was doing those two things simultaneously, elevating the lust patterns and elevating the self-consciousness that led to that elevated soul, so that it would respond to the lust patterns. And he does the same thing with us. He elevates the self-consciousness and then he elevates the soul so that it responds to whatever lust patterns. So let's say that I have a lust pattern after money and I have a problem with money and I'm going after it all the time. And I would trade anything for it. Well, what he's going to do is he's going to, well, this is an opportunity, this is an opportunity, this is an opportunity, this is an opportunity. Everything's an opportunity. And for, soon you forget everything. You forget your call, you forget church, you forget your family, you forget everything. You've got to have that money. And there's an emotional attachment to the accomplishment or to the acquisition of that which you are after. That's the strength of it. When that takes place, it builds and it builds and it builds and it builds. It can be like that with any essential lust. It can be like that with approbation lust. Anything. It can be like that with blame lust. How many people are constantly defending themselves and saying, you did it? That's blame. They may call it being defensive, but it's actually a type of lust pattern. It's blame lust. I have to get it away from myself, so I have to put it on everybody else. And even in small things, well, I didn't do it, you did it. That's blame. And God wants to know, who cares? So that's the thing, the strange thing about blame. It's like, who cares? Who cares who did it? What's the difference who did it? Who cares? You get into a fight with your spouse or your kid or your friend or something. Who cares? You're to blame. No, you're to blame. Who cares? Who cares who's to blame? What difference does it make? The blame doesn't provide a solution. The blame simply magnifies the problem. So who cares? What you do in those cases is magnify the solution and you forget the problem. And by forgetting, I literally mean you forget the problem. Because in the consciousness of the problem survives. That's what Satan uses, that consciousness of the sin. And so we recognize where the sin comes from, as well as that it is, in fact, what it is. Because the source of it must be identified if I'm to get victory over it. Perhaps you have somebody who's very tempted to gamble or very tempted to drink, to get a cigarette or whatever. And I understand some things have chemical results as well, but you know what I'm saying. And you recognize the source of it. And you don't say to yourself, no, I'm not going to look, no, I'm not going to lust, no, I'm not going to drink, no, I'm not going to do drugs, no. No, you don't say to yourself that. That's where the enemy wants you, so you keep fighting yourself. What you say to yourself is, I recognize that source. Yeah, devil, I know that's what you would like me to do, but forget it. Not today, no way, no thank you, no how, I'm not interested. Yeah, devil, I know this is what you're telling me, but forget it, I don't want any part of it. Because that's really who we are. We are those that are born of God, and we sin not. That's really who we are. We are the ones that say, devil, I know who you are, I don't want any part of it. But if the devil can get us to start chasing after our own thoughts, then we simply magnify the sin. Whatever we're staring at, that's where we're eventually going to go. You ever drive a car looking to one side or the other, you notice you start steering that way? Some people more so than others, shiny on the road and they're right off the road. Well, we are like that in all things. Just keep staring at the problem and you enter into the problem. Stare at the brazen serpent, Moses told Israel. Stare at the brazen serpent and you'll enter into the solution. This is one of the detrimental things about the blame game. Not only do you not stare at the problem, but you make the other person to be the problem involved. More so, with more emotional response. And you can see it building and building and building in people who do that. And eventually it can have some unpleasant results. Stare at the solution. And you enter the solution. Stare at the problem. You enter the problem. So stare at the solution. Say, devil, I know what you're saying. Yeah, I know you want me to drink that beer, but I'm not going to drink it. And quite frankly, devil, I'm not going to drink it just because you want me to. You know, when you have convictions, you spite the devil. You do. When you have convictions, you spite the devil. You don't enter into things just because the devil wants you to. When they were in the garden, in Genesis 3:22, God saw that they became like Him, knowing good from evil. Now, they weren't like Him because they discerned good and evil. But it's that knowing part. They became those who, by sight, evaluated what is good and what is evil. And so now they had a problem. Because they were fallen, and they were in the presence of the tree of life, and they had a problem. And He kicked them out of the garden, He drove them out, because He didn't want them eating from the tree of life and living forever. If they did that, they would spend eternity separated from Him. That would have been an undesigned hell. Hell was designed for Satan and the angels. God designed it. But what Satan was trying to do was create an undesigned hell, where it would have been eternal separation from God, constantly striving in self-consciousness. One of the things that makes hell to be hell is that the worm dies not. The conscience never dies. And this is exactly what almost happened to Adam and Eve. If God had left them in the garden, it would have happened. The conscience would have never died. The self-consciousness would have never gone away. But the devil did. And what would have continued if they had stayed in the garden was he made the garden to become the place of sin. And so God had to get them out of there, because they could have stayed there forever. And God had to get them out of there. And this is part of the deception that people can live under, that their fig leaves will become their provision. This is why we need to get rid of that concept. This is why we come to God and we agree with Him that, yeah, it was sin. You see, then the apostle continues, if you say you have no sin, in 1 John 1:10, the truth is not in you. They would say through the fig leaves, I have no sin. And the truth wouldn't have been in them. We can do that also. I have no sin because I have fig leaves. I have no sin because I'm doing better now. I have no sin because I've gotten it together now. I have no sin because I went through the 10-step program. And the truth is not in us. The fact of the matter is, the only reason why I have no sin in Revelation 1:5 is because Jesus cleansed me with His blood. But that cleansing was the most powerful provision there was. And so God took them out of the garden, and in a manner of speaking, that was a second death to them. They left the garden and then their DNA became corrupted so that they would die. And that was the final death. That was their ultimate provision. Because at that point, where they went to be home with the Lord, they had no more self-consciousness. You know, when God said in verse 23 of Genesis 3, the Lord sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. What is that really referring to? Tilling the ground from where he was taken. I mean, that he was always going to struggle with the flesh. That's what it's saying. He was always going to struggle with the flesh. But then something else happened. God doesn't want us always struggling with the flesh. Because at that point, he was still living in self-consciousness. In Romans 8:3, the Word of God says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." And now we have a provision. This is the gift of forgiveness. That while, yeah, I have an old sin nature, yeah, I'm separated from God whenever I fail and I get into that self-consciousness. Yeah, there's no good thing in me. I'm a corrupt human being in my humanity. That God sent his Son and he dealt with the sin. Now the sin was not the failure itself. In Romans 14:23, the sin was that they didn't operate in faith. If I don't operate in faith, my only other option is to operate in self-consciousness. And so he sent his Son so that through him we may operate in faith. That through him we no longer have to live in that self-consciousness, because the blood has cleansed us from all sin. And we are justified by that blood. And now we don't live in a pattern of worrying about the mistakes. We live in the understanding and the assimilation in our frame of reference and the knowledge and the assurance that it has been removed. We live in the power of forgiveness. What is the power of forgiveness? The power of forgiveness is that we are released and we are allowed to escape and we are set free and we can leave. In other words, we're not held in the bondage, but we're set free from the bondage. Sin puts us in bondage, and then the devil makes sure that we stay in that bondage through a self-conscious results of that sin. You know what you did. You know what happened. You know where they are. You know what it was. And God says, cleansed. God says, new. God says, free. God says, delivered. God says, redeemed. God says, renewed. God says, it's gone. He says, forgiven. Eternally forgiven. And not just, you won't hold it against me. But forgiveness has this component, and forgiveness is inseparable from this component. He has forgotten. And if God doesn't know it, it doesn't exist. If God doesn't know it, it never did exist. This is why in Romans 5:9, justified by the blood, the word justified is in the aorist tense. It's a timeless reality, an eternal truth. From eternity past to eternity future and the present included. It's a timeless reality. it's always been so. But how can God do that? Because He is God. How can that happen? Because it is the blood. But it's not human blood. It's the blood of God. It's a timeless reality that brings us to a different life, to a different history, to a different experience, to a different present, and to a different past, and to a different future. It's a timeless reality. This is the beauty of the forgiveness of God. This is the ultimate victory over the devil. That while the devil may have caused Adam and Eve to fail, the failure was removed from existence in the past. Not only was the failure removed, that which he conversed with them about that would lead them to the failure, that might possibly bring back the self-consciousness, that is also removed in a timeless reality. And then, when they have been made new, they also had a new life, a new present, and a new future in a timeless reality. This is the provision of forgiveness. This is the beauty of it. Is that it doesn't just say dismissed. It says gone. Non-existent. Not just from now, not just from me, but from reality. It's gone. And then, as I meditate on what is real, my mirror neurons start to kick in again. And I get the experience of being cleansed. And all the effects that come with it. Because my brain controls my body. And so all the physical results and the physiological, along with all the mental, the psychological, and of course the spiritual results, are taken care of by the fact that we are forgiven. And we are forgiven because of the blood. The sins died on the cross with the Savior. But the blood washed them away, so they cannot even be found in the grave. They stopped to exist. In Romans 6:20, when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. How were they the servants of sin? They had the consciousness of it. But in the consciousness of the sin, there was no consciousness of faith that would provide the righteousness. Because in Romans 3:22, it's the righteousness of God that comes by faith. And so they constantly had sin responses rather than faith responses. And this is where Satan wants to take people, is to keep them in sin responses, not faith responses. What do I mean by sin responses? Constantly responding to my awareness of sin through self-consciousness and never getting any victory through faith to what God had done. The blood justified us. Faith makes us righteous. So the blood removed everything. And faith gives us the experience of His righteousness. And so what God had done, and what He does still, and every time that we fail in any way, great or small, it doesn't matter, it's all the same to God. What God had done is He gave us redemption through His blood in Ephesians 1:7, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The forgiveness of sins through the redemption through His blood. And He doesn't remember what doesn't exist. and neither do we. Always practice faith toward the blood. Always practice faith toward what God said. And then if He doesn't remember, neither do we. And there you have the benefit of faith. The provision that God gave. The forgiveness that removes everything and restores and makes new. Amen.